Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kingdom and for calling us to be members of it. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize our citizenship as giving our allegiance to you in every area of our lives. We thank you for this Sabbath, for this opportunity of rest, for worship, for gathering together, for fellowship with your church. We thank you for all your blessings to us this day. And we ask your blessing upon this service in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bill, before you begin,
yes.
White Ford with the lights on outside.
Okay, someone who drives a white Ford, your lights are on in the parking lot. All right, I'd like to begin by reading a couple verses from Psalm 22. You don't have to turn there. We're going to be spending our time in Luke and Acts, but I'd like to begin with reading in Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. There are multiple verses in the Psalms, Psalms we call Messianic Psalms, Psalms that tell about the coming of Christ. The very Psalms that the Apostle Paul preached in the synagogue in the early church, explaining exactly what they meant, who the king was, and all the verses that refer to the coming of Messiah as the king. And tonight I would like to just make some observations with you from the book of Luke and from Acts. We've been studying Luke and some of the doctrines and some of the principles that we find that he himself wrote about in his divinely inspired books, Luke and Acts. And in reading through Luke and Acts, just reading through it informally and looking for things that recur, themes, theologians like to call them, or commentators like to call them, themes, things that crop up time and time again, there is something that jumped out at me, especially in the book of Luke. And it's something that we in this church are very familiar with. And I would like us just to make some observations about it and to be reminded once again of the importance of this particular idea and the importance of this doctrine. Just in reading through Luke and Acts, the phrase that jumped out at me was the phrase, the kingdom of God. Now, in Matthew, you see usually kingdom of heaven, same idea. But the kingdom of God, Christ as the Messiah, Christ as the king, it occurs 30 times in the book of Luke, more than any other book in the Bible or any in the New Testament. It occurs 7 times in the book of Acts. This is something that was really on the mind of Luke, and something that he came to understand and notice as he found out through the guidance of the Holy Spirit what took place in the Gospels, in the period of the Gospels of Christ. And he uses this expression that's a Greek word, basileia, and it can be translated king or kingdom. Those two concepts are held together. In Scripture, you don't have kingdoms without kings. You don't have kings without kingdoms. In English, the only word, or the most common word that's come from that Greek word is the word basilica. And if you are familiar with the Roman church, and especially St. Peter's church in Rome, the headquarters of the Pope of Rome, it's called St. Peter's Basilica. It was used by the church to refer to a certain design, a certain architecture of building a church for worship. But the root of it is, it's the dwelling place of the king. It's the king's place. And that's the kind of the root word of basilica. and it's related to church. Years ago, I was taught by someone that the kingdom of God is only a future reality for the people of God. It's the Christian hope that someday, hopefully soon, but in the future, the kingdom of God would be established. Christ would finally be crowned king, and his eternal kingdom would go forward forever. That's what I was taught. And so I was to read, when I read the scriptures, New Testament or Old Testament, that refer to the kingdom of God, I was to think sometime in the future and to look for signs that would indicate that the coming kingdom of God would occur, perhaps even in my own lifetime. But in reading Luke, the divinely inspired text, it seems to me that such a hope, while warranted and indeed hoped for, triumph of Christ in history, I think we see a great deal more about that phrase than an eschatological goal at the end of history. I think we find that the kingdom of God is not something that we think about eschatologically as only a future hope or a future reality. But rather, the kingdom of God, it seems to me, and throughout Luke and Acts, is something different than just an eschatological hope of the future. It is that. But it seems to me it's part and parcel of a continuity that really begins with Christ's incarnation and the reality of his kingdom even now. So let's examine a few passages. There are a lot. And try and determine some of the facets of this gem of the kingdom of God. And it really begins, not ironically, in the first chapter of Luke. And the last time Luke mentions the kingdom of God is in the last verse of the book of Acts. So it begins in Luke and it ends in Acts, this idea of the kingdom of God. So let's take note. Luke chapter 1. It's a marvelous passage. It's when the angel appears to Mary, verses 28 to 33. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, Luke introduces us very early on by quoting the angel in his appearance to Mary that the son she is going to bear is going to be an eternal king. In fact, he's going to be Messiah. It's a great announcement. Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, that's one thing that we can say. Her son's going to be a king, and he doesn't. As I said, there are no kings without kingdoms in the scripture. Remember the wise men, so-called, came from the east. And what were they seeking? They were seeking the king of the Jews because of the constellation of information that came together in a star over Bethlehem and over Nazareth. They came looking for the king of the Jews. Even these men realized that fact. And then the prophecies concerning Messiah, the king whose kingdom that will be no end. And all through the prophets of the Old Testament, we hear reference to the Messiah and his kingship. The question is that, again, some future thing? Or is it a present reality? Well, let's look at some of the passages that Luke presents us with regarding the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40 to 43. I'm reading from the King James or the Authorized Version, mainly because the pages are stiff and it's easy to turn. But let's take a look. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Well, he said, that's why I'm here, to preach the kingdom of God. I was sent for this purpose, as it says in the NASB, to preach the kingdom of God. And just the proclamation of the kingdom of God, and that was the purpose of Christ's coming, and it was also something that was a job that was given to the apostles, to preach the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean there, to proclaim and to preach? Chapter 8, verse 1, this idea of proclaiming, of Christ coming and proclaiming the kingdom of God and commanding his disciples to do so as well. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and villages preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And then over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 2. Seems like you just have to turn one page after another here to find out that the kingdom of God is a central theme and is important. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And this is something else I noticed with the preaching and proclaiming of the kingdom of God, is healing the sick was associated with this frequently in the Gospels. That phrase, the kingdom of God, either precedes or immediately follows the healing of the sick and the blind and the lame. And this morning's sermon struck me as part one, and talking about the kingdom of God and proclaiming the kingdom of God is part two, because a pastor pointed out the importance of healing, of Christ's healing and the apostles healing people as a validation that they were sent from God with a message. And indeed, that's exactly so. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God to these people, and all that means, and we're going to say more as we go along, as to what does he mean, the kingdom of God. It's a summary phrase that's packed with all kinds of important information, including, of course, the gospel. But it's associated with healing ministry by Christ and the apostles. And that healing ministry got people's attention, and it validated the fact that Christ was a prophet and that the apostles were sent by God and had God's power to heal people. And so we see this proclamation of the kingdom of God being in the early church there, being associated with the sort of the validating gift of healing that God brought, that Christ had and passed on to the apostles. Chapter 9 and verse 60, another one of Luke's long chapters. If you're going to memorize chapters of Scripture, you might want to avoid Luke. His chapters, the way that the people who composed the Scriptures broke up his books into chapters for some reason made his much longer because of the themes and the ideas that hang together within chapters. But verse 60, Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another commandment to the apostle. And then chapter 16 and verse 16. Let's see. Verse 15, and he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So once again, Christ saying that the kingdom of God is being preached, and ever since the coming of John the Baptist, even following that, we have the gospel of the kingdom being preached. So we know that it's an idea, it's a belief that needs to be proclaimed. Christ proclaimed it. He commanded the apostles to proclaim it. And when we read through the book of Acts, we see that wherever he goes, the apostle Paul proclaims the kingdom of God in his sermons as he spreads the gospel. So whatever the kingdom of God is, it's something that needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be preached. It needs to be passed on. We find that some other interesting things about the kingdom of God. One is that it's difficult for some people to enter it. It has to be entered. Chapter 18 of Luke, and we find this in some of the other Gospels as well. Chapter 18, and verses 24 and 25. This was the man that was instructed to distribute his great wealth to the poor as obedience to God. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" How difficult. There are other passages that say it's difficult. It's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And without exploring the essentials of that idea and the meaning of it, what we need to notice here is that the kingdom of God is something that needs to be entered. It's something that someone comes to. Chapter 12 and verse 31, we find something else about the kingdom of God. Luke 12 and verse 31. Here's a command. "But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So the kingdom of God is something that can be sought. In fact, it's been commanded to seek the kingdom of God. It has to be sought for. It needs to be. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 11. All right. This is the 70 are sent out, and part of their command to them is this: "And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come near to you, or nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come near to you." So whatever the kingdom of God is, the 70 disciples who are being sent out to spread the gospel, to spread the good news, part of their message has to do with the kingdom of God and telling people that it's near. And then we see in chapter 12 and verse 32 that the kingdom of God is also a gift. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, of course, there are plenty of other verses in the scriptures and in other books of the scripture too, not just Luke, in other places, a great deal about the kingdom. Chapter 17. Let's flip over there quickly. I'm not going to go into every passage that deals with the kingdom of God, nor are we going to look at all the implications of that phrase and everything that we could study about the kingdom of God, because it is a central theme of the whole Bible, not just Luke and Acts. And so it's a huge, huge subject. But what we're doing is just kind of focusing down on how Luke used that expression and what he meant by it. Chapter 17 of Luke, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, and they were interested in the kingdom of God, they knew their Old Testament, and they knew that the kingdom of God had been promised, and a king had been promised, a Messiah. And they want to know, when is the kingdom of God going to be established? He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'Over there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." So the kingdom of God is not something that suddenly you can point to and say, "The kingdom of God has arrived. Here is the king." There are no prancing horses. There are no armies marching down the street. There is no king riding on a charger at the head of the column. You won't be able to point and say, "See, the kingdom of God has come. There is his army. There are his banners." Now, the kingdom of God is something internal. It's something that is contained within people. We can see that from all of this, if we go into the book of Acts, we'd see it again, and even in more detail, that Jesus himself is the king. He's proclaiming that he is the king. Now, he doesn't reveal that specifically to the Pharisees. He does reveal it to his apostles, and they don't understand it at first. And he has to explain that he is Messiah. William Symington, an old Scottish preacher, wrote a book that in the Kirk, in Scotland anyway, was a very important work, because it's an entire book just on, and it's entitled Messiah the Prince. That Christ came. He was the prince while he was here on earth, waiting for his kingdom. As the Prince of Wales waits until his father or mother dies so he can be King of England. He's still the Prince of Wales. He's not the King of England. And Lord bless the current queen that she live longer than the Prince of Wales. Nonetheless, here we're looking at Messiah the Prince, the one who has come to receive his kingdom. And even the apostles thought that the kingdom of God was going to be something very, very physical and very observable, and that the king was going to save them from Roman tyranny. And Jesus is saying here that the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not something that you can hold in your hands. But we know that the king and the kingdom are eternal. They're nearby. They need to be sought. It is part of the gospel message. I can see exactly how the covenanters, when they thought of Christ as their king, how Jesus was the head of the church, the king of his kingdom, and how, as subjects, they had to obey him. And the area that was so, so important to the covenanters was obeying Christ in worship. God has commanded to be worshipped in a certain way, and the scripture is clear about it. And they're the subject of his kingdom. And here came a rival king. Here came an earthly king, the King of England in this case, who said, "The King of England is the head of the church." And the King of England says, "You're to worship God in this other way. It's not commanded in Scripture." And what did the Scottish Covenanters say? "We have only one king, but Christ. And we will obey his covenant that he has made with us. We are his people. We are his vassals. We are his subjects. We are his brethren. We are his friends. We will obey the king. We will obey King Jesus." And that infuriated the king and the bishops and the archbishops. And they came down very hard on the covenanters, so much so that many of them were killed. They were burned at the stake. They were hanged. They were beheaded. they became martyrs because Jesus is the king. And his kingdom is within his church. And it's up to his people to obey him. And when the earthly king came along and said, no, you obey me instead, they wouldn't do it. It was the same as the early church. It was the same, and we read the church fathers. They were saying the exact same thing, that Jesus is the king. And Caesar couldn't stand that concept, for he was to be worshipped as the king, as the monarch. He didn't understand. Maybe he did understand what they were saying, but he saw it as a threat to his own godhood. And people, Christians, were willing to pay with their lives to say that Christ is our king and that we will obey him first. Well, the Pharisees were looking for an outward, earthly, visible kingdom, and in which, of course, the Jews would dominate, and the Pharisees themselves, being the leaders of the Jews, then would have prominent positions. And they received no help from Jesus on that score. Quite the opposite. Well, as I said, the word kingdom and the word kingship are used. The word means both. Basilia means the same thing. So the kingdom of God and the church actually are identified closely in several passages. Acts chapter 20. Let's flip over to the other narrative. I was talking with Pastor the other night about Luke and Acts, and he thinks that at one time they may well have just been one book, and that the Acts of the Apostles was sort of arbitrarily divided off from the book of Luke. But in any case, we're certain of his authorship of both. And Acts chapter 20, verses 25 and 28. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, shall see my face no more. This is a marvelous passage when he's addressing the church at Ephesus, one of his most beloved congregations. And he's going to leave them and he will never see them again. And he says, I've come among you preaching the kingdom of God. And then he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That is, the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so we see the idea of the kingdom of God being preached, and the kingdom of God being a matter for the elders to take care of. And then he turns the next sentence and says, the church was purchased by the blood of Christ, and you are responsible to take charge and to tell them those things which I have told you. Matthew chapter 16, we see the same idea. Well, the Bible commentator, William Hendrickson, defines, after going through the book of Luke and seeing all the references to the kingdom of God, then takes a stab at a definition. And I think it's good because it brings together all the diversity, all the different facets of the kingdom of God in the context in which they're found. And he defines it this way, that the kingdom of God is God's kingship, rule or sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operative in the laws, in the lives of his people, and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, as a redeemed universe. So the kingdom of God is a pretty encompassing thing. It's God's rule or sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operating in the lives of his people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally as a redeemed universe. That's the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot there. And that's what Christ was preaching. And that's what the Apostle Paul said he was preaching all the time in the gospel. So the gospel is an all-encompassing thing. And the kingdom of God certainly is God's rule over his people in their hearts. The message seems clear. We are the kingdom of God. And all kingdoms have subjects. and kings and laws. Christ is the King. He rules in our hearts. He has a law that is eternal and provides the basis of obedience and ethics in His people. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5 says we must be born again to belong to the kingdom of God. And that's how entry is made, through the new birth, as we are all well aware. I've noticed, too, that there is a rival kingdom out there. There is a shadow kingdom. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. And verse 18. Let's see. Luke 11, verse 18. If Satan also shall be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I have cast out devils through Beelzebub. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Through the power of Satan, Christ was accused of being a member of the kingdom of Satan. So we see here a direct reference by Christ himself to another kingdom. It's a rival kingdom. And it exists in the same time and in the same place as Christ in this example. But we know throughout Scripture, and we know from personal experience, that the kingdom that Satan rules over is very, 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 very active. And we see the Apostle Paul saying that in our membership as citizens or as subjects in God's kingdom, we are constantly at war with the kingdoms of this world, that is, the principalities and the powers, that the unseen kingdom that is warring against God and against Christ and against all His people and against His church. So we are in God's kingdom, but it's not an unalloyed peace and sweetness. It's a matter of war. It's a matter of a rival kingdom, the shadow kingdom that is constantly at war with Christ. Colossians chapter 4:11 says, "We have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness." So we were all used to be members of another kingdom. We're probably well aware of that. And we're probably well aware, too, that there were things about that kingdom that we keep going back to from time to time and trying to live our lives in disobedience from time to time in the kingdom of darkness from whence we have been saved and rescued, as the Apostle Paul says. All through Acts, there are many passages in Acts that deal with God's kingdom. Acts 1, 3, and 6. Acts 8, 12, which is described as the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 19, 8, and other places. In Romans, the Apostle Paul says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the environment of living, of kingdom living. Righteousness, that is righteous living, obedience to God's laws, and the result is peace and joy. Those are characteristics of living within God's kingdom, warfare notwithstanding. The Westminster Divines were very concerned about the right definition, the right understanding of what the kingdom of God is, and to take note that it is present, it's within us, but it has very profound implications for the Christian life. The larger catechism, question 45, and it's in the section in the catechism where Christ is described as our prophet, priest, and king. And the question is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. Visibly governs them. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. That's the role of the king in this kingdom in which we live. And lest we think that kingdom living is something outside of the realm of the real world, and that the rival kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, from which we have been rescued, as Paul says, it is a real war, and it's in our real world. And just in closing, I want to just make a couple applications here of kingdom living. Not only is our living to be in righteousness and peace and joy, but it's to be in the realization that the warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is very real. And we have seen it in our own midst, even in recent days. And we're going to see more of it. And we're going to be called upon for kingdom faithfulness more and more in the coming years, I think, my opinion. We have seen the California laws, have we not, which conform to the heathen United Nations laws concerning child rearing and parenting. We've seen the conflict, the antithesis has broken into the open in our own midst between God's laws of his kingdom and the laws of Satan's kingdom. And we see the result of covenant faithfulness and the warfare that results. Just to give you another current example, if the current health care plan is passed, as it's currently written, for those who know anything about what's actually in there, there are some interesting things about the new health care proposal that the federal government wants to impose on the American people. And one of them is a requirement to fund abortion. And so if you're required to invest in the and to take the government offered health care, you will be quite likely being required to help fund abortions. Now, in God's kingdom, that's a great evil. And it's not just in God's kingdom, but you might say, according to his universal law. And if his people are called upon to violate his law, then we need to be consistent with our profession. Soldiers who take an oath to uphold the Constitution and are suddenly commanded to serve under a foreign power to violate their oath. What do Christian soldiers do in our military? Most of them go along. Most Christian soldiers are quite willing to violate their oath to go along. We need to be willing to be servants in God's kingdom and obedient in every single area. We need to go into things with our eyes open that have called upon to violate God's commands, to violate a godly oath, that we be willing to take whatever ramifications are for obeying God in his kingdom. You know, preaching from the pulpit or teaching even in churches in several European countries, if you preach against homosexuality, if you call it a sin, if you preach the word of God's Christ's message concerning homosexuality is found in the scripture, it is considered a hate crime. So for preachers who have vowed to preach the whole counsel of God, and if they preach against homosexuality in Canada and in various countries in Northern Europe, that is a federal crime, and the pastor can be arrested and taken from his church. And so the best way to get around that is don't touch that subject. Don't preach on it. Don't preach the whole counsel of God, because you might get in trouble with the other kingdom. We need to be willing to get in trouble with the other kingdom when we're obeying Christ and the commands he's given us. The kingdom of God is not pie in the sky by and by. It's now. And it's in the future. And it's forever. So we are the citizens of that kingdom and required to obedience. As I said, there's much more regarding the kingdom of God in Scripture and the fact that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. But he calls his subjects and brethren to be obedient to the gospel of the kingdom. And it's something we need to preach, as Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and all of them did. It's not just a nice doctrine. It's a central doctrine, the kingship of Christ over his church and in the hearts of his people. And it affects how they live and their allegiance ultimately. And it has great implications for our life. We see the last words in Acts. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 28 in closing. The Apostle Paul, there's an interesting conclusion to the whole story. As Luke records it in Acts chapter 28. Let's start in verse 29. Verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What an ending to the book of Acts. But as Joe said this morning, it didn't end. Church history didn't end in verse 31 of chapter 28 of Acts. The kingdom does continue. And obedience and kingdom life are central to the gospel message. Finally, let our prayers be as John Newton has said. We sang it in the hymn this morning. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare, written by slave ship captain John Newton, who was gloriously saved and wrote wonderful poems and hymns for us. In chapter 4 of that hymn, or in verse 4 of that hymn this morning, the words were this: Lord, I come to thee for rest, take possession of my breast, there thy blood-bought right maintain, and without a rival reign, and without a rival reign. And let that be our prayer, that Christ without a rival will reign in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your kingdom and for our membership in it. We thank you for your love and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood on our behalf, and for the resurrection and for repentance and faith that you grant us in making us citizens in your kingdom. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to be consistent and to be obedient, to do those things that you've called us to do in your kingdom forever. May you reign in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.